Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations. That's the hymn, In His Temple Now Behold Him, the hymn of the day for the presentation of our Lord. We're going to be looking forward to that presentation. It's the familiar story of Jesus' parents bringing him as an infant to the temple to do for him according to the custom of the law, says the gospel writer Luke. And in the course of that, they encounter Simeon, who speaks these words about having seen the salvation that God had promised not only to Israel, but to all nations. We now use that very song of Simeon, at least Lutherans do, following the Lord's Supper. There's a certain genius to that, and we'll find out why as we look forward to the presentation of our Lord. Joining us to do so on this Tuesday, January the 29th, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
It says there near the end of this reading in Luke's account of the presentation that Jesus' parents brought the child Jesus to the temple to do for him according to the custom of the law. What does that mean?
Well, the Old Testament required that a mother be ritually purified and cleansed after childbirth. So the danger and the violence of childbirth is a direct consequence of the fall. It's part of the curse that's placed upon Adam and Eve. And so all mothers have to go to the temple and be purified and cleansed from this 40 days after they give birth. And since we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th, February 2nd is 40 days later, 33 days after the circumcision. And you're right to pick up on this word law. It's in this short reading of the presentation. It's used five times, so it's a significant word. And Mary is really coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice for the Messiah, even though, of course, he's holy. And he allows himself to be sacrificed for, which is very interesting in many ways. And in this way, he himself is fulfilling the law and observing the law.
There's a bit of irony. I don't know if Luke intends it, but at least we pick it up reading that we know that this child is the firstborn son of God, and that he has come to redeem not just firstborns, but all the children of Adam. And yet still he submits even to this particular of the law through his parents.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we're going to really pick up on that in the epistle reading for the presentation with the reading from Hebrews. And I think, you know, we have a tendency to just sort of say these things. Yeah, Jesus does everything for us. But it requires some discipline to actually contemplate what it means for Jesus to submit fully to the law. And there's a real act of humility here for him to allow, for example, you know, this would be in a few years, but to allow the boys of Bethlehem to die in his place while he runs away, here to allow these turtle doves to be killed for him, to go through all of this in some ways seems kind of ridiculous, but he is an obedient son and he loves his father and he loves the law.
So take us into the account of Jesus' presentation at the temple.
Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. I think this is sort of interesting in the Eastern Orthodox Church. What we call the presentation of the Lord, because Jesus is presented at the temple, is called the meeting, because Simeon meets Jesus in accordance with the words of the Spirit. And I really like that it's the meeting. That is, that the temple, of course, signifies the church, which replaces it. The church is now the place where we meet the Christ. And Christ comes into the church in order to restore her glory. We meet him there where he enlightens our hearts and bestows peace. And really, I love the meeting, because to meet Christ is the defining point of our lives. In any case, what you already were alluding to here, the Bible says that the firstborn, that every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And of course, Jesus is the firstborn Son of God and belongs to the Lord more than anybody else ever has. So also, there's something here, it seems to me, that goes back to the final plague in Egypt. That is, that the Lord took the firstborn of the Egyptians in that final plague. And the Passover lamb at that point stood in the stead of the sons of the faithful. They also belonged to the Lord, but the Passover lamb took their place. His blood caused the angel of death to pass over, and they were left safe and got to stay with their mothers. I mean, no one has ever belonged to God the way that Jesus does. And of course, he's not going to be spared. He is going to be taken. And so in a very literal sense, Mary and Joseph bring turtle doves instead of a lamb, not just because they're poor, though that's certainly true, but there's also a sense here that they bring turtle doves because Jesus is himself the lamb that's being offered to God, even as you say, he is really the one who is holy and belongs to the Lord. Let's talk about Simeon just a little bit. Simeon is really unique in that he combines the three characteristics that are necessary for Old Testament piety, as Luke lists them here. He is just in his relation and bearing to God and man, right? He's righteous, and he is God-fearing. That word is weakly translated in the ESV as devout, which, I mean, is not inaccurate, but I don't think it's really sufficient. The word here is oi labes, which means awe, caution, fear toward God. It's actually the word for reverence. So he's reverent, he's pious. And this caution and fear is held in showing opposition to the boastful self-righteousness and self-confidence of the Pharisees. So it's not just that he's righteous, he keeps the law. He's also pious. He's oi labes, that is, he's devout, he's reverent in all things. And then, above all of that, or in alongside of that, and kind of what drives it all, is that Simeon is holding to a long expectancy of the end of the age and the fulfillment of the great promises. He's waiting faithfully. He believes God will do what he said he's going to do. So that's the, like, all of the Old Testament in a man is Simeon. Now, Ambrose, in a sermon, makes a big deal about the diversity of persons in the first chapters of Luke. He sounds very modern in this. The Lord's incarnation, he says, was witnessed and confirmed not just by angels, prophets, and shepherds, but also by old men and by just men. Every age group, each sex, and many miraculous events offer support to our faith, he writes. The virgin becomes a mother. The barren receives gifts. The dumb man speaks. Elizabeth prophesies, the Magi adore, one still hidden in his mother's womb leaps for joy, a widow breaks out in praise and song, and finally, a just man waits expectantly. So there's a fullness here that's being not only in the person of Simeon, but also in his position in Luke's gospel. Now, what is Simeon waiting for? He's waiting explicitly, and this is really delicious, for the consolation of Israel. So the Holy Spirit is the consoler, and the Holy Spirit is upon him, literally. That's what Luke says. And this is, of course, going to be one of John's favorite words for the Holy Spirit, is the paraclete, that is the consoler. And that's the word that's used here to describe what Simeon is waiting for. I mean, it would be not exactly a literal translation, but you could say he is waiting for the Holy Spiriting of Israel. I mean, that really is what he's waiting for. That's the consolation, for the Spirit who consoles to come to Israel. And that Spirit is already upon him. That Spirit had told him that he wouldn't die before he sees the Lord's Christ. So we get that title there, important in Luke, the Messiah. And that Spirit had led him that very day to the temple. So Simeon was there at the Spirit's prompting, exactly as the Lord's mother and his guardian, Joseph, were bringing in the infant Jesus. And then he takes the Lord into his arms and he bursts into rapt thanksgiving. He recognizes that God has fulfilled his word in the poverty of this unlikely child. I mean, there's no signs of power on this child. When the shepherds are told, go look at the swaddling clothes and the baby that's in a manger, well, there's something unusual. Babies don't go in mangers. But here, there's just a baby coming. There's babies coming every day for purification. But Simeon is told by the Holy Spirit, this is the Messiah. And even though there's no sign of it physically, Simeon believes the word of God, and he worships the child and rejoices in this. And then seeing the Christ means to Simeon that he can now die and be at peace because the Christ is bringing the Holy Spirit, the consolation of Israel. Now, many people have noticed that Luke doesn't actually say either that Simeon was old or that Simeon, you know, walks out the temple doors and falls down dead. However, Luke really does imply both of these things. That is to say that Simeon's waiting would have been quite shallow if it had been short. You know, if the Spirit had just told him 5 minutes before, hey, you're not going to die before you see the Christ, and guess what? Here he is. There's not much waiting there. And that wouldn't have been an appropriate embodiment of the Old Testament. So also, if Simeon continues to live for another 40 years after this, then really the Spirit's prophecy that he wouldn't see death until he sees the Lord's Christ would have been about as misleading as the oracles at Delphi. So even though we can't be completely dogmatic here, because the Bible doesn't say exactly, I think it is completely fair and somewhat almost necessary to read between the lines and to recognize both that Simeon was old, he had been waiting, and that he fell asleep in Jesus very soon after his meeting with the Christ in the temple. I don't have an exact word, but that is the way that the thing is presented, and we are supposed to actually read these things deeply and carefully and notice the nuances and so forth. I mean, that's what biblical interpretation requires of us. All right, so Simeon's thanksgiving then takes place with a hymn which blesses God, and it stands parallel to Zechariah's and to Mary's hymns. Art Just argues, and I think he's right, that the word that we translate depart, let me now depart in peace, would be better translated as set free. And in fact, this is a word that is sometimes used to mean forgive. It means to let go, to loose. And Simeon, of course, already has the forgiveness of sins, right? He believes in Christ. He is a saint. He is righteous. But like us on this side of glory, Simeon is still in this body of death. That means that he is still suffering from both original sin and from actual sin. He's been declared righteous, but he still has the memory of his sins, and those memories both torture and tempt him. And he has an ongoing weakness, a propensity toward sin that he indulges on occasion and which then causes harm and places his faith in danger. So, what does he want? He wants to be free from sin. He wants to be perfected. He wants to be what he was meant to be. And of course, this is what we all want. I think sometimes when we talk about the forgiveness of sins in the church, we aren't clear. And we might almost give the impression that to have the forgiveness of sins on this side of glory means that you have no more trouble with sin. And that if you're really forgiven, then your sins shouldn't bother you anymore. You shouldn't think about them and the like. And that's just not accurate. the truth is, what we have on this side of glory is the non-accusation. The guilt of our sins has been removed. We've been declared righteous. The time will come on the last day when the good work that was begun in us will be fully complete. And what we now have by faith, see, now we're righteous by faith, but we still have sin in us. We're still living with the old man, and our old sins still haunt us in various ways. So we have to live by faith and believe that God has forgiven them, even though there's consequences for them and so forth. And so what Simeon says here is just marvelous, because this is what we all want. We want to be set free. We want to be set free in this peace and finally be the Christians we were meant to be and that God says we already are. So it's really a marvelous thing. Then we get Simeon's, I love this, that he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation," right? What his eyes have seen is this baby in diapers who can't even talk. And yet, this baby in diapers is being prepared publicly, and he will be lifted up on the cross to draw all men to himself. The cross is what will enlighten the dark hearts of the Gentiles and open their minds, even as Israel will be awakened by the cross to her true glory, which now resides not in the temple built by hands, but in the incarnate Lord. And so here is the whole thing coming to fruition.
You were speaking earlier about nuances, and I think there's one here in Luke's account that we shouldn't pass by. You had mentioned that the law of the Lord, the law of Moses, custom of the law, that's four mentions in this short account of the presentation of Jesus. There's also three mentions of the Holy Spirit surrounding Simeon. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He's been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death. And then it says he came in the Spirit to the temple. And I preached on this recently, making note of that the Spirit that is speaking privately, and we assume here by special revelation, to Simeon is not out of step with the Spirit that speaks through the external word, that is Scripture, that Mary and Joseph have been listening to.
Right. And in fact, the way that then the Spirit is going to speak to Mary and Joseph is through Simeon. Right? I mean, the Spirit is preaching and comforting Mary and Joseph through Simeon and not speaking to them by special revelation, as I think you're right, that we expect Simeon had.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to the presentation of our Lord. The church remembers it on the 2nd of February. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When we come back, we'll talk about Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Interested in missions and evangelism? You won't want to miss the January issue of The Lutheran Witness. Learn how the Apostles' Creed informs personal evangelism. Get to know Theodore Nather, the first overseas LCMS missionary. Hear about how one church planter is sharing the gospel in an unreached corner of Albuquerque and discover anew what it truly means to be Lutheran and unashamed. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
St. Mark Lutheran Church in Waco, Texas is proud to support Issues Etc. Join us for worship and Bible study. If you're in Waco for business, college, traveling through the city, looking for a great place to retire, or searching for a church to receive Jesus' love and forgiveness, then visit St. Mark a century-old, Christ-centered Lutheran congregation in the heart of Waco, very near the silos. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you always. Visit us at stmarkwaco.com.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Good Shepherd Lutheran, San Diego, California. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Emmanuel Lutheran, Arcadia, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. St. John Lutheran, Corcoran, Minnesota. Holy Shepherd Lutheran, Haslett, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Bethlehem Lutheran, Ravenna, Nebraska. Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico. Peace Lutheran, Rapid City, South Dakota. And Calvary Lutheran, Lititz, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Stanza 2 of the hymn, In His Temple Now Behold Him. We are looking forward to the presentation of our Lord. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Peterson, we're not done with the gospel reading. We do need to discuss this song that has come into our liturgy as the Nunc Dimittis, word for word from Simeon's song. But it now has a very rich liturgical context. Tell us about that.
Right. And I would say that just exegetically, So the most important part of that pericope from Luke 2 is the Nunc Dimittis. It is this song that now shows that the Old Testament's being fulfilled in the Christ. So we have this, Lutherans in America know the Nunc Dimittis. That's just Latin for now let me, which is the first words, now let me depart in peace. So the Nunc Dimittis, we know it as a post-communion canticle. And this is through the Lutheran hymnal, and maybe through the Lutheran hymnal published in 1941, English Worship Hymnal. It maybe has now spread to some of our sister churches in other parts of the world. But it's not, this Nunc Dimittis is not in the Roman Catholic or Anglican liturgies, nor was it in Luther's Latin or German masses as in the communion liturgy at all. According to Luther Reed, there was mention of the Nunc Dimittis as a post-communion canticle in an ancient Spanish liturgy, but he didn't provide any evidence for that. And then he also claims, without evidence again that I saw, that it was given in the Swedish Lutheran liturgy of 1531. And that's probably where we get it from. So it's likely that those Swedes influenced the Common Service Book in English of 1888, which influenced the Lutheran hymnal, Lutheran worship, and then now what we have, Lutheran Service Book. Lutheran Service Book includes either the Nunc Dimittis itself or a hymnic paraphrase of it, at least as an option in all five settings of the divine service. So it has become for us kind of an essential aspect and part of the communion liturgy. Outside of Lutheranism, that's just not the case. We're the only ones that do that. And in fact, outside of Lutheranism, the canticle belongs to compline. That is the prayer office at the very end of the day that you sing just before you go to bed. And that makes the Nunc Dimittis function in a little different way. In compline, at the end of the day, it's a bit like praying, now I lay me down to sleep. That is that we are going to sleep as we go to our grave, that we are placing ourselves into God's hands and asking not simply for a peaceful night, but for ultimate release from this fallen world. And we learn to go to our beds as going to the grave, so that eventually when we go to our grave, we go there as going to our beds, right? As those who sleep in Jesus. But placing it after communion is so brilliant. I mean, I really love this. There's not a lot of Lutheran innovations in the liturgy. This is one of them, and I think it's marvelous. I'm surprised, in fact, that it hasn't been picked up by other liturgical churches. Because what it does is it doesn't just prepare us to lie down in our graves. It does that, but it connects lying down in our graves with the Holy Communion, because it comes right after communion. And it makes the encounter with Christ in the Holy Communion that precisely which prepares us to leave this world in peace. And it confesses that in the Holy Communion, our eyes have not simply looked at bread and wine, but have actually looked at our salvation. That is, that we've looked at the risen Christ. So Simeon, when he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation," he means my eyeballs saw this baby. And when we say, "Mine eyes have seen this salvation," we mean my eyeballs saw bread and wine. But by faith, I believe that this is the Lord's body and blood given and shed for me for the forgiveness of sins. It's just an absolutely liturgically perfect and beautiful way to close out the service and to go out into the world.
You wanted to talk a little bit about the take that J.S. Bach took on this.
I did, because I love the Bach's Cantata 82 is a cantata on the Nunc Dimittis, so this very text. And what he does is he paraphrases, of course, and expands to some degree Simeon's song. And one of the things that he says right at the beginning is he says, "Ich habe genug." That is, "I have enough." My German pronunciation is terrible. Sorry for the German speakers. But "I have enough" is what he says. Now, it sounds kind of vulgar, because the Germans are kind of vulgar people, and their stuff is sort of harsh. And it is kind of a harsh statement. "I have enough." Not just, you know, "let me depart in peace." It's not this kind of flowery Anglican poetic thing, but just, "I have enough. I've seen the Christ. I have enough. I'm ready to go. I'm satisfied." So Simeon is really, in Bach's mouth, speaking to the Lord of his weariness with this world, like a child who's tired of eating broccoli, pushing the plate away. "I have enough. I have seen him." This is Bach again. "I have enough. I have seen him. My faith and heart have held him. And now I wish, even today, filled with joy, to divorce this place." It's this kind of harsh language in a way. But I think this is exactly right, that Simeon's justice, fear of God, and his longing expectancy were, of course, all byproducts of his faith and love of God. He had had enough of this world, enough of sin, enough of politics, Pharisees, old age. He's ready to go where he belongs, to go home, to be divorced of this place, and to be made the newly immaculate and virgin bride of Christ by grace. The faith that the Lord's Supper encourages and strengthens also creates ever greater dissatisfaction with this world. This is sort of counterintuitive. Faith grows, and with it, dissatisfaction. I mean, not dissatisfaction with God, but dissatisfaction with ourselves, with our own complicity in this world, our apathy, and all of the problems that we have. And this is actually good and healthy, that we should never be satisfied in this world because we don't belong here. May we always be jealous of those who are allowed to remain in the temple singing the Lord's praise. And may we always be jealous of those who have already been translated to heaven, because they've come to what we desire. So that all being said, I've had enough. I just love that. I've had it. I'm ready to go. Let me out of this place. But at the same time, of course, this is not Narnia under the White Witch. Of course, it's winter. Right now in Fort Wayne, it's horrible winter. Death is all around us, but we do have Christmas, and the Lord's Messiah, our salvation, has come into the world, announced by angels, greeted by shepherds and Gentile sages, and the presentation in the church year is marking the end of Epiphany and of the Christmas season. We're facing Lent right in the eyeballs now. We're ready to go down to Easter. But we don't enter into Lent without Christ, because he is still present. So I say it's not Narnia under the White Witch. We're going into difficult times to some sense, but Christmas is here. And once Christmas comes, it never leaves. So "I have enough" is not dissatisfaction with God, but it is an eagerness to let me depart in peace.
We're talking with Pastor David Peterson, looking forward to the presentation of our Lord on this Tuesday, January the 29th. When we come back, we'll talk about a psalm that forms two other propers for the liturgy for the presentation of our Lord. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for January, is called The Christian Difference, an Explanation and Comparison of World Religions. Books like this ordinarily will compare Christianity with the big world religions. This one actually has a chapter that compares Christianity with, well, you don't get this in these other books very often, the skeptics, the atheists, the agnostics, and that category, the nuns, the spiritual but not religious. You can find out more about this book called The Christian Difference at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order it, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We'll be looking forward to the presentation of Our Lord Continued with Pastor David Peterson, and then later in hour two, Pastor Tom Baker will lead us in a Sunday school lesson on John preparing the way in Matthew 3. Stay tuned.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Concordia University Chicago's music programs will support your aspirations, whether you want to pursue a professional career in music or simply improve your skills. Experience a wide variety of musical learning and performance in a Christian environment. Auditions for music scholarships will be held February 9th, 16th, and 18th, open to both music majors and non-majors. Admitted students, register today by logging into connect.cuchicago.edu.
Several Issues, Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
The final stanza of the hymn, In His Temple Now Behold Him. We are looking forward to the presentation of our Lord. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Peterson, the intro and the gradual for the presentation of our Lord are both based on Psalm 48. What do we find there?
That's right. And we're going to have some repetition here. We're going to hear verse 9 is the antiphon. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. And then the body of the introit is verses 1 through 3 and then verse 8. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. And then we're going to hear between the Old Testament and the Epistle, we're going to hear again verse 8 and also verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of God, his holy mountain. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. So Psalm 48 is a psalm that celebrates God's gracious presence in the temple. There's no real historical context for it, at least that we can discern. It's just, the temple's great, this is where God is for us. And in verses of that psalm that we won't hear on this day, we also hear that his gracious presence in the temple does more than simply create peace with God. It also destroys his enemies. And thus, God's presence makes his temple to be actually a fortress, a safe place of protection. Now, it's difficult to get the idea from the Bible that we can just worship God whenever and wherever and however we want, because worship is mainly a spiritual reality that takes place in the hidden, invisible parts of us. It's hard to find that idea in the Bible because, in fact, the Bible is directing us all the time to the places where God promises to be. Now, to be sure, the Old Testament is rife with proclamations that God is present throughout creation. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the creator of everything, and he's present throughout his creation. He's not limited to the national borders and so forth. Nonetheless, even though we are directed to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, no matter where we are and what we are doing, nonetheless, worship is always directed to where God promises to be. So in the Old Testament, worship is in the temple or is directed toward the temple and particularly toward the mercy seat over the ark in the Holy of Holies. That's why the tax collector in the temple is so brilliant, because he asks for the mercy seat to be done to him. He knows what's going on in the temple. He knows the purpose of it. Even if his people in the Old Testament couldn't physically be at the temple, they still knew that God was there for them in that physical space, that that was their fortress. And so they still love the temple, and it's on their minds, and it defines who they are in Christ. Now, for us in the New Testament, we are directed mainly to the sacrament of the altar. This is the place of God's gracious presence. Now, that isn't God's only means of dealing with us. Again, we rejoice always, we pray without ceasing. You know, he is with us. But the sacrament of the altar is the direction of our piety, even when we aren't receiving it or we can't be there. Because the sacrament of the altar is that which we keep on doing. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We are moving in the church always from Eucharist to Eucharist, from communion to communion. It's like stones in the River Jordan. They're bits of dry ground where we stand as we make our way toward the promised land. Baptism is more defining, the way that circumcision was. It's our identity, but that which we do primarily is to take, eat, to take, drink. Now, there are other ways to conceive of the Christian life, and there are proper emphasis that are distinct from this. I know that, and I don't want to be dogmatic about what I've just said here or make up a new standard. But I do want us to think of ourselves as living in and by the Holy Communion, that we ought to ever be aware of when we last had communion and when we're going to be privileged to have it again. So if I wake you up in the middle of the night on a Wednesday, you know, whatever, at 2 o'clock in the morning, shake you awake and say, Todd, when did you last have communion? You'd be able to say, Sunday, because it wouldn't be far away, like you'd have to think about it. When was it? Because you're defining and thinking about it all the time, because this is where we have our closest communion with God, where we receive the risen body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins and are also joined to the body of Christ. Now, I bring all of this up because it is this kind of understanding and piety that is really necessary to make sense of the Old Testament obsession with the temple. So Psalm 48, in some ways, doesn't make any sense in the New Testament church unless you have this kind of sacramental understanding and centering.
The collect is pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it?
Indeed. Almighty and ever-living God, as your only begotten Son was this day presented in the temple in the substance of our flesh, grant that we may be presented to you with pure and clean hearts through Jesus Christ. So it's really placing us into the kind of example of Christ, that we would be presented to God as he was by Mary for lives of service, and setting us up also for the way that Samuel, as we'll hear on the Old Testament, was presented to God.
So speaking of that Old Testament reading, this is kind of an interesting quasi-parallel to what we have here, more temple action. Tell us about 1 Samuel 1.
Well, let's read it first. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petitions that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. Yeah, this seems really kind of more parallel to Elizabeth's story than Mary's, doesn't it? Because Hannah was barren, and then she prays to the Lord silently. Remember that whole scene? And then the Lord gave her Samuel miraculously in her old age. But after Samuel was weaned, Hannah took Samuel to Shiloh to hand him over to the priest Eli for service in the Lord's house. And here you get the kind of parallel to Mary bringing Christ to the temple. So also, Hannah's song of thanksgiving in the very next chapter of Samuel is very similar to Mary's Magnificat. So Hannah and Mary have a connection. And of course, all these things are Christological. I mean, even the birth of John the Baptist. So you got all that. I think the most interesting concept in this reading, and also the most interesting Hebrew word, is this word that's translated lent. Hannah says, "I have lent him, Samuel, to the Lord." Not "I'm giving him to you." And this word is literally the thing that was asked for. So Samuel was asked for by Hannah, and then the Lord gave Samuel to Hannah. Now the Lord is asking for him back. So when somebody asks you for something and you give it, you're lending it to them, I guess. But there is also this nice nuance that Hannah is not abandoning Samuel. She doesn't take him to the temple, drop him off, and never see him again. She doesn't lose him. In fact, he's probably only 3 years old when he's weaned. They did breastfeed longer in the ancient world than is kind of common among us. So he's probably about 3 years old at this point. It's unlikely that he actually moves into the temple and lives there at this point, though at some point, obviously, he does, and it could be now. But in any case, Hannah still sees Samuel. She still takes care of him. She still loves him. And there is, again, this kind of point that comes out also nicely in Luke's gospel, that those who open the womb belong to the Lord. So Samuel belongs to the Lord by right. And in fact, all of us belong to the Lord. He's our true father. I love Luther's explanation to the Lord's Prayer for this reason. I love to point out to the children, right, who's your real dad? You know, your real dad is not your biological dad or your adoptive dad. Your real dad is God, your heavenly father. Our earthly fathers are not our true fathers. They are the servants of God whom he has appointed, who serve as his masks and his hands by which he provides for us. But we belong to the Lord. Now, that in no way denigrates our earthly fathers or mothers. In fact, I think it really elevates them because God has entrusted to them the care of his own children. So Hannah still has that relationship, but Samuel is being set apart, is being set aside, and is not only in some sense a type of Christ, but I mean, really, in many ways, this always is backwards from the way we talk about it. Christ is really the type, and everything else reflects back to him, even if it precedes him. And so really, in a sense, Samuel is imitating Christ and living like Christ. And in that way, Samuel's more parallel to us than he is to Jesus, if that makes sense.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're looking forward to the presentation of Our Lord When we come back, we'll look at the epistle reading from Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about the incarnation and then its necessity.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution? I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us, emmanuelpress.us.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Did you know that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by donating stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio? For more information, contact Lynn at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues, Etc. in 2019. Call Lynn today, 618-223-8385. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're looking forward to the presentation of our Lord. Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. David, let's talk about the epistle reading. It comes from Hebrews chapter 2, where the author there is talking about the incarnation and its necessity.
Yes, and a beautiful passage. So 14 to 18, Hebrews 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I just love this passage. So the first sign in Luke's gospel is given to the shepherds, that is, that the babe in the swaddling clothes in the manger, right? And this is to show that God is a man. The second sign is that he is opposed. He is spoken against. He did not simply become a man like Adam before the fall, even though he is without sin, but rather and precisely he became a man like Adam after the fall. This is important because this is his mortality, right? He is the one who is going to die for the sins of the world, and that is the ultimate effect of the curse. If you eat of this, you will surely die. So this means then he has to endure everything that is death in this world, even sort of minor inconveniences, athlete's foot and acne and paper cuts. He has to also suffer the kind of daily indignities of dying, that is, of diarrhea, of not being able to catch a ball, of being laughed at, betrayed, tortured. Creation even turns on him. He gets bit by mosquitoes, barked at by dogs. I mean, he goes through all the things that we've all suffered and endured, embarrassments, you name it. So he doesn't only suffer the guilt of sins in some kind of abstract way. He is declared guilty by his Father. He who knew no sin becomes sin. But also, he suffers and endures the sorrow of sin. So he suffers the abuse of human beings, of nature, and of demons. He lives in a fallen world that is dying, and he himself is dying. And this is all important because death isn't just that we die. It is also that we are dying, that our bodies are failing, that our loved ones are imperfect and sometimes cruel, that we get hungry, that we're tired, that we're sad, that we don't like the way that we look, and on and on. Jesus partakes of all of this that he might destroy the power of death and that he would be able to help us who are being tempted because he has suffered all of the things that we have suffered. He destroys the power of death, that is the devil, and he delivers us who have been slaves to the fear of death. The fear of death, of course, is powerful, and it grips our fallen flesh far more than I think we realize, that that's the real enemy, the last enemy, and it is more in play than we're aware of. Now, I don't care who you are, really, and how strong you imagine your faith to be. You are afraid of dying. Now, you might tell yourself that you're not afraid of dying. You're only afraid of pain. You're not afraid of the passage into the eternal life because you believe in Jesus. You know where you're going. Now, I agree that theoretically that ought to be true. It's just that it isn't true for fallen human beings on this side of glory because human beings are clinging to life with everything they've got because we were meant to live and death is unnatural. And we've never experienced it before, so we don't know really quite what it is. Now, part of you intellectually and spiritually can embrace death as a portal, but the fear of pain is itself fear of death. It's not just, I don't want to go through that. It is that you don't want to die. Besides that, I will just tell you, and I'm sure this is true of you too, Todd, I have been with many pious, devout, and faithful Christians as they took their last breath. And every one of them fought it with everything that he had and would have endured and did endure often great pain in order to resist death. And here's really the kind of ultimate proof of this. Crucifixion was invented by the Romans on the basis of this reality to make it as bad as possible because the body will fight to stay alive. Even when it's horrific and hurts and there's no hope of survival. That's what makes crucifixion so terrible. Jesus can't help but lift himself up for one more breath, even though he knows the way it's going to end. He just goes through this torture and it drags out longer and longer. And the people being crucified would rather take that horrible, painful, gasping, despicable breath than just die and be at peace. It's hard to die. Don't let anybody tell you any different. So this is what he comes to overcome. And the fear of that is a powerful force that has to be overcome by Christ because we can't overcome it on ourselves. But we can repent of it and we can trust in God. Now there's other ways that this fear of death hurts us. So it's not just personal that I don't want to die. That's true. But also this fear of death sometimes, maybe always, afflicts our congregations and our institutions. We cannot bear the thought that our congregations might close, that we wouldn't be healthy and growing and getting stronger all of the time. And this fear that our congregations are dying, which sometimes they are, can lead us to do sinful things, such as abandon Christ's doctrines and good practice. I mean, our districts and our synods spend a lot of time and create a lot of resources that are meant to help us find the best practices so that our congregations could be healthy and thriving, so they could revitalize, so they could grow, and the like. Now, I mean, they're doing that largely because we've demanded that of them. That's what we want. But I really wonder if instead we ought to have an entire synodical division that would provide training for congregational hospice. That really, we are people who believe in the resurrection. Jesus defeated death So what if congregations die and whole nations turn their backs on Christ? Our ancestors in the faith have been dying since Simeon, and we rejoice in that because they go to heaven, right? The baptized are raised. It won't matter in heaven if your congregation closed. What matters is the word of God was preached there, the sacraments were administered, people believed, and God did his work. So rejoice and don't succumb to the temptations that come from the fear of death and think that we have to make things successful and healthy. I really pray that God would protect us from these temptations, and I'm not making light of them, and I'm not claiming to be above them in any way. They afflict all of us, but I do think we need to be aware of them.
The Alleluia verse is the part of the reading that we haven't really discussed yet.
Well, it's actually not in the reading. So it's part of the pericope, the normal division, but the way that the presentation divides the gospel is it stops before this verse. It ends at the Nunc Dimittis. But after the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon sings this song of thanksgiving to God about the Old Testament becoming fulfilled and the Gentiles coming to faith and all this wonderful stuff. And then he turns and he talks to Mary. And we don't get that here, but beautifully, the liturgy sticks it in before we hear the account of the presentation and the Nunc Dimittis. So here it is, Luke 2:34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." So I think this is a great piece of liturgical arrangement because it puts us in mind again as to what is at stake, that the poverty of Mary and Joseph foreshadows the difficulty and harshness of his life, and the presentation in the temple is also foreshadowing his self-sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is the defining reality of history. You are for him or you are against him. You will rise with him or you will fall with Satan. He will be opposed. And before you rise with him, you have to endure and suffer some of that opposition in the form of a cross along with him.
The hymn of the day is "In His Temple Now Behold Him." What do we find there?
Well, what we get here is a very nice kind of rehearsal of the events of the presentation itself, of the historic account. And that's really the advantage of this hymn, say, over Luther's "In Peace and Joy I Now Depart." Because Luther's hymn really wants to deal with the ideas and the theology of the Nunc Dimittis. So also, people really love the tune for "In His Temple I Now Behold Him." The only kind of disadvantage of it would be that it really doesn't have much to say in the sense of interpreting the text or applying the text to us in a real deep way, and it has no real sense of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. So we certainly wouldn't want it to be the only hymn we sing on presentation. We need to get Luther's hymn in there. Poetically, what the hymn does is it really works hard to get us into the story. It's a first-person hymn, and so we are singing that we behold Christ in his temple while Mary holds him and Simeon blesses him. And of course, we're beholding him by hearing his word. And then we address in the third stanza Jesus directly, and we ask that Jesus would make us to see his salvation and seal us with his promise and then present us to his Father. And in this way, the hymn really does nicely reflect the exact idea of the collect of the day.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Issues Etc. regular guests Will Whedon, Carl Fikancher, Matt Harrison, and Joel Olowski have all written columns in the February issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. The theme is, "Who is My Neighbor?" Find out more at cph.org/witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. The Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. When we come back, Pastor Tom Baker is alongside. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson as we do with him every week. It'll be John preparing the way through a call to repentance and a baptism of repentance in Matthew chapter 3. What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you need a home mortgage, car, or student loan in 2019? Check out Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During January, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Christ Community International. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church, LutheranFCU.org.
Be Strong and Courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal at 618-656-0043.